Old Testament Psalter, this time to Psalm 15, our sermon text for this evening. Psalm 15. You'll find us on page 453 in the Pew Edition Bible. And again, I'd like to have us read this psalm in unison. It's short enough, I think, for us to do that and to do it well. So let's read together this Psalm of David, Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, teach us your word by your Spirit's blessing. Inscribe the text upon our hearts so that we may be able to understand and apply the answer to the question, who may live, who may dwell, who may sojourn with the Lord? That it would be for us, Father, ultimately a question that we desire to ask, that we have a longing for it. But then having heard that question, we may be able to respond in faith that those who have been renewed and blessed and strengthened by your Spirit will do so in faith and shall be assured that they shall not be moved. So, Father, we pray, commit this word to our hearts and bless us by it. May it show us the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're inundated, I think, daily, especially parents are inundated with all sorts of questions. You go on a vacation and you're asked, are we almost there? Can we stop soon? I can imagine a number of you parents with smaller children are asked all sorts of questions. When is the time to eat? Can I go outside? Can I play? Can I go by so-and-so's house? All sorts of questions. But then you have children who grow older and they ask you more serious questions. Why do I have to have a curfew? Why don't you want me doing this or that? Why is this kind of behavior prohibited? Why don't you let me do these things that I want to do? The Bible asks a number of questions, and in order to get the right answer, the Bible says you have to ask the right question. Sometimes people seek the answer, but they're asking the wrong question. And so Psalm 15 asks us a fundamental question, a fundamental searching question, and answers it with a series of couplets, a poetic device intended to draw our attention to the kind of holy living that is produced only by the work of God's grace through His Spirit. And so let me draw your attention then to these considerations. First of all, the searching question. What is the question? How do we understand that question? And then secondly, what are the qualifications for living in the presence of God? And then thirdly, what is the strong assurance that the psalm gives to us this evening? So consider those three things tonight. First of all, the searching question. You have your Bibles open, and I encourage you to look with me at verse 1. We don't know what the context of David's remarks were. Maybe he was transporting the Ark of the Covenant to the tent or the tabernacle. We're not sure. We can only speculate. But there's a moment in David's life and ministry, a moment of his reign as king, where he asks the question, O Lord, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, for the sake of the boys and girls in particular, I want to explain what David is asking. He's not asking, does God exist? He's not asking, does God see what I'm doing? He's asking something much more intimate, something much closer to home for him. He's asking the question, how do we live in the fullness of fellowship, of friendship, of a covenant relationship with the Lord? The Lord who gives us his word, the Lord who said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He said that to their father Abraham. He said it to David. He reaffirmed that David was a man of God's own heart, and God wanted him to rule as king. But God also wanted David to live in the intimacy of that friendship. Think of it as friendship. How do you live in the closest friendship with the Lord? Now, in a sense, that's really the basic underlying question of all of Scripture, isn't it? When you think about it. How does the Lord describe the setting in the Garden of Eden? When the Lord makes the man, he makes the woman, he tells them to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. And then it goes on to describe the relationship that the Lord and Adam had. They walked together in the garden. They were the closest of friends. There was this bond of intimacy, if you can imagine what that must have been like. And all of that is thrown overboard when Adam and Eve fall into sin, so that this beautiful garden in paradise now becomes the occasion for the Lord expelling them. Get out. Get away from my presence. Don't you dare come back here. Don't you dare come near to me, or you will be destroyed. Think of the whole progression of Israel's history and all the laws that were given by the Lord in order to create some sort of barrier between the Lord and his people. Don't touch the mountain when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. The Lord said, do not touch that mountain or you will die. The Lord says to his people, when you come to worship, you stay at a distance. Only the high priest, and only once a year can he come into the Holy of Holies. The Lord is a consuming fire. And yet we read tonight, didn't we, and we sang tonight from Psalm 84, we sang from Psalm 24, about the beauty of living in the presence of the living God, the joy. So you have this contrast. On the one hand, Mount Sinai, where the Lord says, don't touch it. And yet the psalmist could speak of the joy and the beauty. But the Lord says, keep your distance. The Lord sends his son. Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, and on that Good Friday, what happens? The curtain in the temple is torn in two. So that barrier that was created to keep God's people away from that consuming fire of God's holiness, that has been removed. And as I mentioned in the prayer tonight, we're now called to come boldly before God. And furthermore, in the consummation, how does Revelation describe the final state of affairs for God's people, for you and for me? It's not just the luxury. It's not just the enjoyment of your favorite activities. The defining characteristic is that now the dwelling of God is with man. There's this intimacy. There's this fellowship. There's this friendship that's brought to its consummation. All of which reminds us that you and I were created for fellowship with God. Maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe you thought, and there are many people who live their lives without giving that even a remote thought. But you and I were made for that very purpose, to live in fellowship with the living God. But the question is, the searching question is, who can dwell in the presence of God? It's a searching question, because if we know anything about who God is in terms of his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, it ought to scare us in one sense. If God is in fact a consuming fire, how dare we simply stroll into his presence? And we see that in a lesser demonstration of that when we go to someone's house. I remember as a pastor, in my first pastorate, going to someone's house and there was a sign at the front door reminding all visitors to take off their shoes when they walk into the house. Very, very careful to make sure that the carpet didn't get stained by somebody's shoes. Be careful how you walk into this house. Why? Because we want to keep it clean. Because great care has gone into keeping things in order. Or you have certain people in certain positions of leadership or even royalty where they have a staff whose sole job it is to make sure that a certain protocol is followed when guests or visitors come to speak to the dignitary. For example, the Queen of England has people on staff whose job it is to meet with people who ask for an audience with the Queen. And they're reminded of the protocol, the kind of things they have to say, the sort of things they have to do, what kind of behavior is acceptable. Now, you don't walk into the palace, Buckingham Palace, and give the Queen a high five. No, there's a certain protocol you have to follow, and they're very meticulous about that. The story was told one time of the Queen visiting America, and she was traveling in Los Angeles and had asked if the motorcade could simply stop so that she could sort of have a look on her own feet of what the neighborhood was like, the community was like. And she went up to a random house, knocked on the door, and the woman who was there recognized this woman as the Queen of England, but didn't quite know how to respond to her. And so what did she do? As a gesture of her affection and her kindness of heart, she embraced the Queen with a hug. And there was an audible gasp by the Queen, because nobody does that to the Queen. Now, the point I'm making is this, that if that's how people in positions of human authority, human power acts in terms of a protocol to follow, how much more the God who created all things and the God who lives in perfect holiness. You were made for relationship with God. You were given breath so that you can enjoy communion with Him. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge that or not, but the point is, this is why God placed you upon the earth. But if we're aware of our own sinfulness, it ought to make us extremely nervous to think about that very question. Who has the right? Who has the authority? Who has the audacity to come into the presence of the living God? Who has the right to be a friend and intimate with God? And the psalm goes on to explain that. Secondly, we go beyond the searching question to the spiritual qualifications. And again, David here uses a poetic device in order to underscore, emphasize, I think, six different elements. It's not an exhaustive list. He doesn't mean to describe everything that is required of those who want to live in the presence of God. But the focus of these descriptions here is on the human heart. What is the relationship we have with the Lord in terms of what lies deepest within us? What motivates us to do and to speak and to think as we do? And so let me draw your attention to that in verses 2, 3, 4 in the first part of verse 5. First of all, David says, a person who wants to live in the presence of God, who wants to enjoy friendship with God, is someone whose personal conduct must be holy. He says here, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. To walk in the Bible means this is the pattern of your life. This is how people see you from day to day to day. Your walk is blameless. There's holiness. There's integrity. And integrity in the Bible means that all the elements of your life, your speech, your behavior, your conduct at home and at work and with the broader community, your conduct with God's people, it's all of one piece in terms of being consistent, in terms of being devoted to God and His Word, in terms of it being an expression of faith. That's what David's getting at here. But notice again, he says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and notice these words, and speaks truth in his heart. So David here isn't thinking of someone like the Pharisee who puts on a good show and is praised by fellow men because of the eloquence of his prayers or the showiness of his religion, of his piety. He's talking here about what lies deep in your heart. What is it that nobody else other than the Lord knows about you? What is it that drives you to do and to think as you do? Because in one sense, David is reminding us that our hearts never stop conversing with ourselves. Do you know that you have an ongoing conversation day in and day out? Your heart's always telling you things. And what David is saying is that the person who has his heart set upon the Lord is conversing with himself in such a way that his conversation goes something like this. What am I doing? What can I do to please the Lord? How can I live in a way that expresses my trust, my faith, my love for the Lord, and a love for his people? It reminds us as well that righteousness and right living is first of all a matter of our hearts. Righteousness begins in the heart. So that when we fall into sin or into sinful patterns of behavior, and when we're discontented, when we're angry, when we're bitter, when we're always trying to pick a fight with somebody, when we're miserable, we ought not, first of all, to point the finger at those closest to us, a husband or a wife or our children or our job or our boss or the circumstances of our life. David says, the one we point the finger at is ourselves and our hearts. Because our hearts dictate our attitudes and our behaviors. This is what one person said in describing this verse. He says, listen, you are in a constant conversation with yourself. Your heart never stops talking with your heart and is always conversing about something. Always has a viewpoint on everything. Always is full of some kind of content. The righteous man's heart is absolutely filled with truth. And his internal conversation is dyed, it's colored by the truth of God. He only thinks what is right. He only desires what is right. He only pursues or purposes what is right. The Bible talks about the heart as it talks about the causal core of personhood. It is talking about that which motivates us, the directional system of your life. How is it with you? How is it with the conversation you're having right now in your own heart or on a day-to-day basis? Do you find yourself riveted on the Word, riveted upon truth, trying to have that truth guide you in your thinking, in your actions, in your relationships with others, in the way you respond in prayer and in praise to the Lord? Second description he gives here is that not only is his conduct holy, his verbal communication, his speech is holy. He goes on to say he does not slander, verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. It's interesting, isn't it, that James in his epistle says that the person who disciplines and controls his tongue is the person who's mature in his faith. This is the person who practices the kind of religion that pleases the Lord. It may seem strange to many of you, perhaps, that James would pick out the tongue, what we say, our speech, as the barometer of what's going on in the hearts. But isn't that true? If we're full of slander and malice and gossip, if we say hurtful, destructive things towards other people, isn't that really just a reflection of a heart that's filled with hatred and dissatisfaction and rebellion against God? And David here singles out slander. I mean, what is slander? Slander, I think, perhaps is one of the most extreme examples of how the tongue can abuse others. Because slander is to strip away someone's reputation simply for the fun of it. Simply because it's enjoyable. For you to do that, you get some kind of kick out of watching someone else's name dragged through the mud. Then he goes on to speak not only of verbal communication, our speech, but he says there must be holiness in our personal relationships. Notice again, the second part of verse 3, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. How does your relationship with the Lord affect the way you relate to other people? When you look at your life, when you look at your patterns of behavior, what do you see about yourself? Does it displease you? Does it upset you? Does it convict you of your need to repent Because what David's describing here is the person who does not act out of selfish self-interest. A person who's not impatient or easily irritated by others. It's a description of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not a person who's contentious, who's always looking to pick a fight. Someone who's smug and arrogant. Someone who's always seeking to bring people down. But rather, this is a person that seeks to build others up. And whose mouth is a means of grace. It's interesting as well that when Paul describes the new life in Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, he spends a great deal of time focusing upon what we do with our mouths. That our mouths need to be a means of blessing, a means of grace, a means of promoting unity and love within the body of believers, a means of praising God. He says, how is it in your own life? He does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And then fourth, he describes or he asks us to examine our role models. Verse 4, the man who lives in the fullness of fellowship with God, says David, is the one who has the right role models. The right role models. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, this is not to contradict what Jesus says in his sermon about how we're to love our neighbor, to show mercy towards our neighbor, the unbeliever, our enemies. But what he's saying is, in your own life, when you look at the way you live your life, do you find that you admire people who in every aspect of their behavior are very ungodly people? It's a good question for young people and for children. Who is it that we admire most? Who do we look up to? Who's going to be for us the model of our own behavior? Who do you aspire to be like? Could be an athlete, could be a movie star, it could be somebody in your own circle of friends. And David is saying there are far too many people who hold up as role models people who are vile, people who are detestable in the sight of the Lord. We might ask ourselves, and it's a very humbling question to ask ourselves, even in terms of our own forms of entertainment. Do we find ourselves entertained and amused by? Do we fill up our time watching people, riveting our attention on people who are not very edifying to us? It's a good question, not only for children and young people, but for adults as well. And conversely, and this is how David structures his poetry, he states it on the one hand negatively, but then he says positively, he's not only one who despises those who are vile in the sight of the Lord, but he is one who honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, there ought to be godly, God-fearing, biblical role models for us to aspire to. Then he goes on to say, our personal commitments must be holy as well. He says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Boys and girls, you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about a situation where a person makes a promise, a pledge. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll commit myself to that time, that activity on such and such a date. But then when it becomes inconvenient, he says, well, I've changed my mind. Or he makes it some excuse, some flimsy excuse where he can't keep his word. Or a person is involved in a business dealing and tries to establish a contract, some relationship. Maybe it's a verbal contract. But when things go south for him, when the business goes sour or the investment isn't working out like he thought, he backs off from it, changes his mind, and wants the whole deal scrapped. Why? Because it's inconvenient for him. Because it's going to be costly for him. And David says, the man who lives in the fullness of fellowship is the person who keeps his promise, keeps his word, even when that means that he's going to pay a pretty steep price for it. It may hurt him financially. It may hurt him in terms of a number of things. His own personal welfare, physical welfare. It may cause him more work and more time, but he's going to do it because he pledged his word. He's trustworthy. This person doesn't say, I didn't know it was going to be that costly. If you could please forgive me, I am just not going to be able to deliver. No, this is a person who swears to his own hurt. But then he goes on to say as well that our business dealings must be holy. I think that this is very practical what David's describing here. He's describing not only a person who professes the right things, who believes the right things, who says all the right things. He's talking about a person whose profession is matched by his behavior. His behavior not only in worship on a Sunday, but his behavior at the marketplace, his behavior at the office or at the shop or on the farm, wherever he may find himself at work. Because David describes the one who lives in the fullness of fellowship as the one who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. It's not saying that the practice of banking as we know it is something sinful. The Lord had forbidden this sort of practice of giving out financial aid at a price, demanding interest, when it was done between members of the people of God, the Israelites. In other words, you were not to exploit someone's financial difficulty for your own personal financial gain. That's what the Lord was after. And he ought to be a person of integrity financially. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He's above board, completely honest, completely trustworthy. And I cannot stress to you enough what damage is done to the body of believers, to the reputation of the church, and to the name of Jesus Christ, when it becomes known or the word is spread about that professing Christian businessmen are not reliable, not trustworthy, that they're cheaters, they're thieves, they have dishonest practices, and people will not do business with them. That's extremely destructive, and David speaks of that. Who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? Now, I think there are two ways we can go with this particular psalm. I think in some respects, both are valid. On the one hand, you read this list, this description of the person who has a life of integrity, and it simply crushes you. I mean, do you feel that when you read through that list? If you were to see it as a mirror and look into that mirror and say, what is my life like? What is my heart like? What is my motivation like compared to what David describes here in Psalm 15? Am I a person of integrity? Am I a person of honesty, a person of purity, a person whose heart springs forth obedient love for God and for neighbor? I think all of us, without exception, would have to confess, wouldn't we, that in many respects we've fallen far short. This is humbling. This is humiliating. It's crushing to, it's devastating. If this is what's required to dwell in the presence of the Lord, who could stand? If you were to count our iniquities, Lord, if you were to number our sins, if you were to replay the events of the past week, Lord, none of us could stand. I think there is that element to it, although I don't think that's the focus of the psalm. Because the psalm is not asking, how am I saved? How do I receive salvation? The question is, how does one who's been called by the Lord, redeemed by the Lord, how does that person live his life? It's similar to what we saw a few weeks ago from the Catechism. And the Catechism asked the question, does the teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, does it make people careless about the way they live? Does it make them indifferent to what God requires in His Word? And the answer was, absolutely not. It's impossible for those who are engrafted, who are joined with Jesus Christ, not to produce the fruits of repentance, of obedient living. And I think that's precisely what David is getting at here. Because in one sense, we could say that all of us have fallen far short of this standard, with the exception of Jesus Christ, the one who was a man of integrity, the one who was not persuaded by a bribe to change his mind, the one who suffered great harm to himself for his commitment to his calling, whose desire was not to please men, but to please God. Think about that. Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just bow the knee to me. And Jesus says, no. No, I won't do it. Even if it means that I have to suffer the horrific death on the cross of Calvary. He knows that. But there's another sense in which David here is talking about what is the Christian life? What does it look like? See, there are far too many Christians, I think, today especially, who fall into that trap of thinking that, well, we're saved by grace, so why are we all concerned about how God wants us to live or how God requires us to live? We simply ask for His forgiveness and move on. It's God's job to forgive. We don't want to be legalistic. And David's not suggesting that we be legalistic. But the Bible says in a number of places that we are to be a holy people. And that God requires of us, and the reason why He sent His Son to die for us, is to make us holy people. What do you think Jesus meant when He said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect? Or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that apart from this holiness that God speaks of, no one will see salvation. I mean, do we take that seriously? That God who is a consuming fire, that God who dwells in unapproachable lights, perfect holiness, is the God who demands holiness in our lives. Not as the basis for our salvation, but as what God has worked in our hearts by His Spirit. I think that's what David is describing here. And when you have a domesticated God, a God who's simply there to answer your whim, He's there at your beck and call, that God can be twisted in all sorts of shapes and sizes to accommodate your needs. When that's how we relate to God, then the question, who may dwell in God's presence, means nothing. It means very, very little. But when we take God at His word, and we come to appreciate God in all of His attributes, then there is a sense in which we appreciate the weightiness of that question. Lord, who can dwell? Who can live? Who can be your friend in that closest covenant fellowship? In giving that description, David then ends with a strong assurance. The last line of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice, he who does these things, the person who lives this way, is unshakable. Unshakable to the circumstances around him, unshakable in terms of that final judgment, unshakable in the sense that Jesus spoke of it, about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and when the rain, the judgment came down, that house remained secure. But notice, it's the person who does these things, not the person who simply thinks about them or appreciates them, prizes them, teaches them, or admonishes others about them, but the person who does them, who commits himself or herself to that life of obedience, the life of holiness. That's David's point. Shaken, not in the sense of being a spiritual lightweight, but of one who is strong and secure, people who are deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. And I think a psalm like this calls for a great deal of personal reflection. It calls for self-examination. This is the kind of psalm where the purpose is to hold the light of God's word before us. And tonight, just to ask ourselves, in the coming week, to ask ourselves, let's be honest. What do I need to repent of? When I see this description, where have I fallen short? Not that we would despair and say, what's the use? None of us can achieve or attain this. But in the sense of, how do I need to focus my prayer and my life upon that which will please the Lord, that which will serve my neighbor, that which will honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ throughout the world? It calls us to humble ourselves, and I hope you will. And I hope you will look to God for the grace to be able to live this kind of life. As we saw this morning from Romans chapter 6, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer, die, and rise from the dead in order to leave us in the misery and the tyranny of our sins. Let's take that seriously, shall we? Let's consider carefully how the grace of God brings about the transformation of our life. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, says Paul, in view of what God has done in Jesus Christ, present yourselves as living sacrifices. So let me ask you that question again by way of conclusion. The question that David asks. Do you desire to live in the presence of God? In the closest fellowship? Do you desire to live your life day by day as a friend of the Lord? Who may dwell with the Lord? It is the one who lives by faith, who doesn't just talk about it, who doesn't just wish for it, but who by God's grace and the Spirit's work commits himself or herself to that kind of life. May God equip us and bless us and draw us to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which we read this psalm and we sense the weight that can crush us because we see in the psalm how far we have fallen short of what you require of us. Be holy, even as the Lord is holy. We hear that. We hear Jesus saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We hear the words of Hebrews. That apart from that holiness, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. But Father, we don't want to stop with feeling crushed. We want to be changed. We want to be people who are known as repentant believers. People who have faith and yet realize that that faith often falters and is weak. That faith that needs to be strengthened day in and day out. So, Father, make us the kind of people, the men and women, the boys and girls who are people of integrity. Set a guard over our hearts, we pray. Enable us by your word and spirit to listen carefully to what our hearts are saying to us. And, Father, if they are not riveted upon your word, if they are not longing to honor that word and to honor you, bring about change, we pray. Humble us, radically alter us, we pray. And Father, may our behavior be a reflection of our hearts in the best sense possible, so that in our families, in our homes, and at the place of work, and in our worship, we are people whose lives reflect the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, bless us, we pray. In the days that lie ahead. And we long to see the day. We long to experience that moment when we will fellowship with you in perfection, in the beauty of your holiness. So stir that longing in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake.